14 to 26. Paul is here continuing his vivid portrayal of the Christian minister or teacher or worker, the man that is to whom the sacred deposit of the gospel has been entrusted with a view to its transmission to others. In the first part of the chapter, he has emphasized that the Christian worker must face hardship, suffering, and toil, like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, and that he cannot expect results otherwise. In this second part of the chapter, he uses three more metaphors. Verse 15, a workman who has no need to be ashamed. Verse 21, a vessel for noble use. Verse 24, the Lord's servant. So the active Christian is the Lord's workman, the Lord's vessel, and the Lord's servant. And what characteristic is expected of each? First, the unashamed workman, verses 14 to 19. Let me read you verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It is evident from this verse that the kind of work the Christian workman does is teaching. And there are two kinds of workmen: those who are approved, that is, who have been tried or tested and have passed the test, the word is used of metals and coins, and those who are not approved, those who ought to be ashamed of themselves, and those who have no need to be ashamed of themselves. And the difference between these two categories concerns their handling or their treatment of the word of truth. So Paul sets the two in contrast. Timothy is to be a good workman, approved unto God and not ashamed. But Hymenaeus and Philetus, on the other hand, mentioned in verse 17, are bad workmen who have forfeited God's approval, whatever approval they may have got from men, and have good reason to be ashamed of themselves. And the work of these workmen in relation to the truth, the good workman and the bad workman, is summed up in a pregnant verb. Verse 15, the good workman cuts it straight. He cuts straight the word of truth. The bad workman, on the other hand, verse 18, swerves from the truth, deviates from it. Let's look at these two. First, verse 5, the Greek word in verse 15, orthotomeo, means literally not to divide rightly, as in the Authorized Version, but to cut straightly. It's a very unusual word. It occurs only three times in biblical Greek. Here once and twice in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3 verse 6, the well-known verse, "He will direct your paths," means literally, and it's translated thus in the Revised Standard Version, "He will make straight your paths." Or again, Proverbs 11, 5, "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight." Here then, the word of truth, the scripture, the apostolic faith, is pictured as a road, but not as a sacrificial victim or a loaf of bread to be cut into pieces, as some of the ancient commentators thought, nor, as some more modern biblical students hold, is it like a ribbon to be cut into strips, or a plot of land to be cut into allotments. But rather is it pictured as a road or path to be cut straight, straight, as we might say, as a motorway across the countryside. Let me quote from the Arndt Gingrich Greek lexicon. They say that the word means to cut a path in a straight direction, or to cut a road across country that is forested or otherwise difficult to pass through in a straight direction, so that the traveller may go directly to his destination. Or possibly the metaphor may be taken rather from ploughing than from road-making, so that the New English Bible translates it, driving a straight furrow in your proclamation of the truth. Well, that's the metaphor. What does it mean? The word of truth is Scripture. And to cut it straight, or make it a straight path, is to be accurate on the one hand and plain on the other in our exposition. The good workman is true to Scripture. He doesn't falsify it. He handles it with such care that he stays on the path himself, keeping to the highway and avoiding the byways. And it's significant, incidentally, that the noun from this verb was used by later ecclesiastical writers for orthodoxy. And the teacher also makes it easier for other people to follow. He cuts a straight path. The second metaphor describes the bad workman. And it's taken this time not from road making, but from archery. Here the truth is likened not to a road being built or to a furrow being ploughed, but to a target which is being shot at. For the verb of verse 18, which is translated in the RSV, swerved from the truth, means literally to miss the mark in shooting, and so to deviate from something. It occurs three times in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 1:6, it's used of those who swerve from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In 1 Timothy 6:21, it describes those who have missed the mark as regards the faith. And here, those who swerve from the truth, or New English Bible, shot wide of the truth. Now let's turn from this linguistic study to see clearly the alternative that is set before every Christian teacher who has been entrusted with the word of truth, whether it's a parent teaching his children, or a Sunday school teacher, or a Bible class leader, or an ordinary Christian witness, or a minister with a congregation. This is the alternative. As he shoots at this target, he'll either hit it or miss it. As he cuts this road, he'll make it either straight or crooked. As a result, other people will be affected for better or for worse. If he cuts the road straight, the people will be able to follow and to keep in the way. But if he misses the mark, their attention will be distracted from the target to wherever the arrow has gone. Of this danger, Paul warns Timothy here. For there were people in Asia teaching serious error. Instead of preaching Jesus Christ risen from the dead, as in verse 8, the pledge of his people's resurrection, they said, verse 18, that the resurrection is past already. They were probably denying that there would be any resurrection. Perhaps they were Gnostics, to whom any idea of the resurrection of the body was as inconceivable as it was undesirable. So they were denying that there is any resurrection. They were saying that it's past already. So they'd substituted for the word of truth what Paul calls word strife in verse 14, or godless chatter in verse 16. And he urges Timothy, and through him the Ephesian church, to avoid both. Verse 14, remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid word battles, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Verse 16, avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Here then is a double damage that is caused by false teaching. It is both godless, verse 16, and gangrenous, verse 17. And those who hold it advance into more and more ungodliness. It's a strange kind of advance. As Fairbairn comments, it's a forward movement in the wrong direction. And it spreads its infection in the community. It does no good, it ruins the hearers, And as J.B. Phillips renders verse 17, their teachings are as dangerous as blood poisoning to the body and spread like sepsis from a wound. Now, when you think of it, these are revealing tests to apply to every kind of teaching. First, what is its attitude towards God? Does it promote godliness, or does it lead to more and more ungodliness? The new theological radicalism, for instance, represented in our country by the Bishop of Woolwich, is a godless system. It's a denial of the existence of the God of Scripture, of the transcendent God of Jesus Christ and the Apostles. It leads to more and more ungodliness. And the second question to ask is not what is its attitude towards God, but what is its effect upon men? Does it help them or hinder them? Does it upset them or build them up? And there is always something about error which is both dishonoring to God and upsetting or ruinous to men. The truth, on the other hand, honors God, promotes godliness, and it edifies its hearers. Instead of causing what Paul in verse 14 calls a catastrophe, and a catastrophe is a knocking something over or turning it upside down, it builds them up, edifies them in faith, love, and holiness. That leads us to verse 19, that although the faith of men can be upset, the foundation of God remains secure. And this firm foundation of God is evidently the church that he is building. And it has this twofold seal or inscription. The first is secret and invisible, namely, the Lord knows those who are his, and he will therefore keep them safe forever. But the second seal is a public and visible one. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, and let him prove that he belongs to God by his holiness. Ultimately, it's only the Lord who knows and recognizes those who are his own, because he sees the heart, which we cannot do. But we can see the life. The one reliable witness, the one reliable evidence of conversion, which is apparent to all. And both these seals, the human and the divine, the unseen and the seen, are essential. This reference to the necessity of departing from evil leads to the second metaphor of the Christian worker that Paul uses here. The first was the unashamed workman rightly handling or cutting straight the word of truth. And the second, verses 20 to 22, is the clean vessel. You know this, I'm sure, very well. Verse 20, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earthenware, some for noble use, some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, he'll be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. The picture here is quite clear, that in every house there are vessels or utensils of different kinds. And in a great house these are many and varied. There are gold and silver ones for noble use, for the personal service of the master or mistress of the house, and there are wood or earthenware utensils for menial use in the kitchen or scullery. So in God's house, the church, there are true and false members. And only the true, who prove their reality by their purity, are fit for the master's service. And this is the Christian's greatest desire, to be a vessel for noble use, ready for any good work and consecrated and useful to the master of the house. This vessel metaphor occurs elsewhere. Jesus said to Ananias about Saul of Tarsus, newly converted, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel," Acts 9:15. And Paul writes, "We have this treasure in earthen," not their golden, you notice, but earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4:7. And in both verses, the Greek word is the same, skuos, meaning a vessel or a utensil. In the first, Paul's function as a vessel is to carry Christ's name. In the second, it's to carry his gospel, perhaps as a lamp carries the light. This metaphor Paul now applies to Timothy and indeed to every Christian believer, the essential condition upon which we may be useful to the master of the house is, if anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, authorized version from these, which is a literal translation of the Greek, and these must be the vessels for ignoble use. But we must be cautious in our interpretation. This verse is used as a proof text by some, as a justification for separating from all those in the visible church with whom we don't agree. But the context suggests a very different application. For these verses are introduced by the phrase, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity," and they are followed by the exhortation in verse 22, "Shun youthful passions." So Timothy is to purify himself, not of all contact with evil men, but of all evil in himself, and only of evil associations insofar as they exercise a corrupting influence upon him. In other words, it is moral rather than doctrinal purity which is in view here. The essential condition of usefulness is to be clean. It's true that God has used impure vessels sometimes in his sovereign providence. He used the nation of Assyria as the rod of his anger, Isaiah 10:5. He used Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as his servant. The phrase is used several times in Jeremiah 25, verse 9, 27, verse 6, 43, verse 10. Or he used Cyrus, the king of Persia, as his shepherd or his anointed, Isaiah 44, 28, and 45, 1. That is, God does sometimes use heathen, unbelieving people for the fulfillment of his purposes, but normally he chooses clean vessels, instruments of righteousness, as they're called in Romans 6, verse 13, for the fulfillment of his righteous purposes. We come on then to verse 22. Now I want to ask you to notice the negative and the positive counterparts of this exhortation. Shun youthful passions, on the one hand, and aim at righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Because just as evil associations can corrupt, so fellowship with sincere believers can edify. Now these two verbs, to shun and to aim at, are placed in obvious contrast, as they are also in 1 Timothy 6 verse 11. And the Greek verb for to shun, phugo, means literally, as the Arndt Gingrich lexicon puts it, to seek safety in flight or to escape. It is used literally of flight from physical danger. It's used of Moses fleeing from Pharaoh into the Midian desert, Acts 7:29, or of the Holy Family fleeing from the wrath of Herod, Matthew 2:13. It's used of the hireling who sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees from this dangerous animal, John 10:12 and 13. It's used of the apostles in Gethsemane who after the arrest of Jesus forsook him and fled, Mark 14:50. And it's used of the Judean Christians in AD 70 who, when Jerusalem was surrounded with armies, were to flee to the mountains, Luke 21:21. These are some examples of the literal use of the word for flight from any kind of physical danger, and it's used figuratively of flight from spiritual danger. All sinners are urged to flee from the wrath to come, Matthew 3:7, and Christians are urged to flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14, to flee from immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18, to flee from the spirit of materialism and the love of money, 1 Timothy 6:11, and here from all youthful lusts. Not just, of course, meaning sexual lust, but from selfish ambition, arrogance, self-will and what the New English Bible calls all the wayward impulses of youth. So then, we ought to recognize sin as something dangerous to the soul. We're not to negotiate with it or to come to terms with it. We're not even to dilly-dally or linger in its presence. We ought to get as far away from it as possible, as quickly as possible. Like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him, we are to take to our heels and run. The opposite is to aim at. The Greek verb dioko is the precise opposite. Fugo is to run away from, dioko is to run after. As the Liddell and Scott dictionary put it, it is to pursue or chase in war or hunting. And it's used of the hunter or of the soldier chasing their, either in the case of hunting the prey or in war, their enemy. The distinctive literal use in the New Testament is of persecution, for which it's used about 30 times. Paul uses it to describe his pre-conversion activities when he violently persecuted the Church of God and relentlessly pursued Christians to arrest them, Galatians 1:13. And even in this epistle, in chapter 3, verse 12, when he declares that all those who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Metaphorically, the word is used of the Christian's pursuit after the will of God. In Philippians 3, under the figure of a chariot race, Paul says that he presses on and presses towards the goal, verses 12 and 14. In particular, the Christian is pursuing righteousness here, and in 1 Timothy 6:11, with the same assiduity with which the Jews would pursue legal righteousness in Romans 9:31. He's to pursue holiness, Hebrews 12:14. He's to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And there are many other verses in the New Testament like this. So then, putting the two together, we are both to run away from spiritual danger and to run after spiritual good. We are to flee from the one in order to escape it and to pursue the other in order to attain it. And you know, this is the consistent reiterated teaching of Scripture under many figures and metaphors. For instance, we are to deny ourselves and follow Christ. We are to put off what belongs to the old man and put on what belongs to the new. We are to mortify our members on the earth and to seek and set our minds on things above. We are to crucify the flesh and to walk by the Spirit. These are different ways of saying the same thing, that we must run away from what is evil and run after what is good. And it's only so that we can become holy. Only so that we can be fit vessels for noble use. Only so can we expect the Master to use us. Indeed, if you look carefully at verse 21, you'll see that there is a plain conditional promise. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use. So let's shun the evil and pursue the good, that we may inherit the promise. The unashamed workman, the clean vessel, and thirdly, the Lord's servant. Verses 23 to 26. The metaphor changes again, and the vessel in the house becomes the slave in the household. The skuos becomes the doulos. And let's look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. Paul reverts to the wordy debates of verse 14 and the godless chatter of verse 16. But this time he calls them stupid, senseless controversies. This is not a prohibition of all controversy. When the truth of the gospel was at stake, Paul himself was an ardent controversialist, and he urges Timothy and Titus to be the same. It is rather a warning against controversy for controversy's sake, a warning against the love of hair-splitting and an argumentative preoccupation with trivialities. Such stupid and senseless controversies are to be avoided. Why? Because they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome. Instead, he must be kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing or tolerant, and correcting or instructing or disciplining his opponents with gentleness. And this is the demeanor that is fitting in the Lord's servant. The servant of the Lord is portrayed in Isaiah in the servant songs at the end of the book. And in Isaiah 42 verse 3, the Lord's servant is so gentle that we read, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. And Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord's servant par excellence, described himself as gentle and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. So the Lord's servants today must, like the Lord's servant of old, be kindly, forbearing, and gentle. And then, end of verse 25, God may perhaps grant that they, that is the opponents, will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That is to say, if we are gentle, forbearing, and kindly, we are a fit vessel in the Master's hand. If we adorn our Christian teaching with a Christian character, it may be that God will grant our opponents, and notice it's a gift, that he will grant them repentance and the knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Perhaps he could pause a moment to see that various interpretations of the last phrase have been given, because it is uncertain to whom the words him, captured by him, and his, to do his will, refer. Some think that it means that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by God to do God's will, and this is at least possible. The margin of the New English Bible has caught now by God and made subject to his, capital H, will. Or some people think the hymn refers to the Lord's servant, because the Greek verb for to capture means to capture alive. It's used of taking wild animals alive, and its only other use in the New Testament is in Luke 5:10, when Jesus spoke of our catching men. And so it might mean that the opponents may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him, that is, by the Lord's servant, to do, presumably, the Lord's will. But other people, and this includes the Authorized Version and the Revised Standard Version, take both him and his to refer to the devil. If so, this verse allows us to peep behind the scenes of a Christian evangelistic and teaching ministry. For behind the scenes, invisible to men on the stage and in the audience, a spiritual conflict is in progress. And the devil's grim activity is graphically described. He's likened to a hunter who captures his quarry alive in some clever snare. The snare of the devil, after being captured by him. But he not only captures them like a hunter, he also drugs or inebriates them. Because the Greek word that they may escape from the snare of the devil literally means be restored to sobriety after a period of diabolical intoxication. And so, from the captivity of the devil, in which we have been both snared and doped, only God can deliver us by giving us repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Let's now look back over the verses we've been considering and sum it all up. This second half of 2 Timothy 2 is a clarion call to Christian teachers and ministers and workers of all kinds, to all those who've been commissioned, as every Christian has, to spread the good news. We are to be first unashamed workmen, accurate and clear in our exposition of the truth. Second, we are to be vessels for noble use, righteous in our character and conduct. And thirdly, we are to be the Lord's servants, gentle in our manner and demeanour. Or, if you are one of those who like alliterations, we are to be clear in our teaching, clean in our living, and courteous in our speaking. And only so can we be of use to the Lord. For only if we cut the truth straight and do not swerve from it, shall we be approved unto God and have no need to be ashamed. Only if we purify ourselves from what is ignoble shall we be vessels for noble use, useful to the master of the house. And only if we are gentle and not quarrelsome will God grant to our opponents repentance and the knowledge of the truth. So may God, by his grace, enable us to live according to this scripture.